Well, good morning. You may notice from my voice that it's a little deeper than usual. I've had this frog in my throat that I thought would go away surely by the time Sunday came, but it hasn't. But boy, I tell you, it is great for singing the bass parts in those Advent songs. Pretty cool. So I'm just praying that it won't be too distracting as we go through the Lord's Word this morning. So just wanted to get that out of the way up front, and then we'll go from there. And if a deep voice is too much for you, you could just listen to the recording later. Maybe Vern can raise it an octave or something like that, and it'll be easier for you. We're continuing our study this morning in Luke's narrative account of the birth of Jesus, and we're continuing our study of the songs of that narrative account. Do you ever wonder what music other people listen to? I don't know if I'm just a nosy person, but that's a question that goes through my mind many times, especially if you're in a store or something and someone has earbuds in, kind of just want to come up, pull them off, and just kind of hear what soundtrack is narrating the moment that we all find ourselves in. Or if you're at a stop sign and someone pulls up next to you and they're just passionately singing at the top of their lungs, I'd love to know, what song is that and why does it mean so much to you as you engage the world in that experience? It's interesting with how technology has enabled us to create playlists of our favorite songs. It used to be we do mixtapes and share those around. Now you can do playlists, and you can even share playlists with other people so they can hear the music that you like. And we can find out of celebrities and other people who will share their workout mixes or their shopping lists, playlists with us, so we can hear what kind of music other people listen to. Well, do you realize that the Bible gives us a glimpse of an otherworldly playlist? In the scriptures, we come to find out and listen in on heaven's songs. And this morning, that's what our passage talks about. We've been looking at some of the songs that people have sung about what God is doing in history. But this morning, we get to hear the angels singing what is taking place in heaven. And we don't know the exact tune, but we get to hear the content of what is going on. What would you expect heaven's playlist to sound like? It's an interesting question in that it tells us a lot about what we think about God. In our day and age, I think some people might think that what's playing in heaven are many songs about how great humans are and how we should give humans whatever they want. Maybe a genie playlist or a Santa Claus type playlist. That must be what God finds interesting. Others may think that God is aloof, and the music that he would listen to would be kind of only about himself. He doesn't really care about creation or anyone else. Maybe it's this kind of emo, moody, and melancholy music that's playing up there in heaven. Others may think that God is listening to songs that are all about laws and rules, and those must be the things that he very much enjoys. Do you see that our perception of heaven's playlist, our understanding of the songs that God finds important, shapes how we view what is happening on earth? It actually has a big impact on how we view our lives. So as we look at this heavenly song this morning, we're going to see the ordinary setting of which it's set, and then we'll see the heavenly message, and then finally the faithful responses as we look at this song. So let's consider together, first of all, the ordinary setting of this song that the angels sing. Rather than spending the time of reading through verses 1 to 7, Bunky read those for us this morning in our scripture reading. And the reality is that this scene is one that's actually very familiar to us. It's something that we think about year after year, and we see this birth scene taking place in nativity scenes and Christmas pageants. But do you realize that what's almost most striking about this narrative is how common everything is that is taking place in it? How simple, how ordinary these events really are. Now, I'm not saying that the birth of Jesus is not an extraordinary event. It certainly is. But to the observer and to the watcher, what's taking place in this scene is something that could have been almost anyone's story at that time. A ruler made a decision for a census, and like rulers do. This ruler was making a decision based on a taxation principle, people coming back to their towns to be counted. And this decision has far-reaching implications for these people. And so then we find this young, poor couple that travels together to this faraway town, a journey of about 70 to 90 miles, depending on how windy the roads were, that they would have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Mary is with child. She's pregnant. And we're not sure if Mary actually had to come with him on the census or if she chose to come with him because they knew that the birth would happen at any time. But regardless, Mary comes along with Joseph on this journey, which actually fulfills these prophecies of the Messiah's birthplace taking place in Bethlehem. And so this scene is that of a road trip that's been imposed by a ruler about a need for taxation. And then, as often happens, this sudden influx of people makes it so that there's no ordinary room available for them to stay. Bethlehem is overrun with people, and instead of being able to stay in a room fit for humans, whether that's a guest room or whether that's an inn, they find themselves in a room that's fit for the animals. As travelers would come and they would have animals with them and those animals would stay in these stables, this is where Mary and Joseph find themselves for the birth of the Christ child. And in the midst of this difficult situation, this couple makes do with what they have. It's interesting that in Luke 2, as we consider not only what Bunky read, but then as we go on through the rest of the text, we're going to see that three times in this passage, it's mentioned that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes was a custom of the time, that you take strips of cloth and you'd wrap them around the baby so that their limbs would remain straight. And that's what young Jewish moms would do with their babies. But then three times also it says that he's lying in a manger. It's a feeding trough for animals. There's no new crib or bassinet from the gift registry. Instead, they have a trough with remnants of animal food that's seasoned with the saliva of animals from years and years on end, of sheep and goats and donkeys and oxen. And that's where this baby is lying when others encounter him. You see, this whole birth setting is normal. Or if anything, it's even less than normal. It's commonplace and it's lowly. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, we're introduced to another set of characters, the first people who hear of this baby's birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." You think of how a birth situation would normally take place in the ancient world. You would like to be surrounded by family and relatives for help and support, but Mary and Joseph had to journey far away, and here in this distant town, relatives do not seem to be present. They seem to be all by themselves. And with all the announcement of who this child is going to be, you'd expect some sort of pomp and circumstance at his arrival. If this were the birth of a king or a baby with some stature, you would expect dignitaries to be notified. But notice, it's not the kings or priests or Pharisees or religious leaders who come to see this baby. Instead, it is shepherds who are out in their fields keeping watch of their flocks by night. Now, shepherds were not high-status people in society. They would live a nomadic lifestyle, as we see in that phrase, out in their fields. They would live out in the fields for months at a time. It's interesting that Bethlehem's proximity to Jerusalem and the temple there means that these shepherds may have been watching over sheep that were used for temple sacrifices. There was a particular radius, and Bethlehem fell within that radius of where temple animals could be raised and watched over. And so perhaps they're watching over these temple sheep. But as these shepherds were often away from society for a long period of time, they were often thought of with suspicion and scorn. And there were rumors about shepherds who didn't really distinguish very well between what was mine and thine. And as you'd be out passing through these out country ways, these shepherds were often engaged in thievery and other things of the sort. We don't know that about these particular shepherds, but one thing that we do know is that because of their prolonged absences, they were disqualified from being legal witnesses in courts of law. So in a sense, as we think about this whole setting, what's most surprising about Jesus' birth is really just how ordinary it is. But this ordinary, commonplace scene is the backdrop for the most amazing heavenly song. And before we go on to consider that heavenly song this morning, I think it's interesting for us to just take a moment to reflect upon our thoughts about Christmas and the Christmas experience. Isn't it interesting that Christmas for us is so often characterized by what is special and abnormal? We have days off from work. We bring out special foods. We often enjoy more gifts than any time of year. We sing special songs. We have holiday smells, and we see lights all over the place each night. And during Christmas time, the ordinary can actually feel wrong or out of place. It's what we're trying to avoid in having the perfect Christmas together. And so much of the letdown that we experience each year is the reminder that ordinary life will continue to go on as we know it once Christmas is over. What a strange contrast to the ordinariness of the first Christmas. Mary had been told that God was doing something wondrous, and she had seen some of that wonder. She'd received a message. John had leapt in Elizabeth's womb. People were bursting out in song left and right. But if you think about Mary's experience over the time of which she was growing the Christ child in her womb, so much of it was ordinary, a road trip and no room in the inn. Does the ordinariness of your life make you think that God is somehow absent? Does the lack of pomp and circumstance of the events that are unfolding around you make you think that your life doesn't really matter to God? Does your life seem like it's far removed from something that God would care to be actually involved in? You see, Jesus coming was an entrance into the very ordinariness of our lives. It was a reminder for us that the ordinary is not a sign of the absence of God. And in fact, the ordinary is actually one of his favorite places to work. And often the way that he works is through such ordinary, normal means. So as we think about the doctor's appointments and the shopping and taking kids here and there and making meals and the commute to work and checking in on aging loved ones, remember that your very ordinary setting, like that first Christmas, is also a setting for the songs of heaven to echo forth in your life. And so against this ordinary backdrop, we hear from a heavenly messenger who fills us in on how heaven views this whole event of what's taking place. So let's look together now at this heavenly message that comes to these shepherds while they're out in their field. We'll look together at verses 9 through 12. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" You see, these shepherds were going about their normal business, and then they encounter something like nothing they had ever seen before. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. And it's not the angel of the Lord that we come to read about in the Old Testament, but this same phrase is used of Gabriel later on, earlier on. And so it's very possible this is Gabriel again coming and announcing this heavenly news. And notice that it says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." This phrase, "the glory of the Lord," refers to the glory presence of God, the Shekinah glory that once filled the temple, the brilliance that would later be seen at Jesus' transfiguration. when this glory comes and shines around this messenger of God, there is no doubt that he is a heavenly messenger with a heavenly message. And notice the response. They were filled with great fear. Boy, we have really done a number on our perception of angels, haven't we? We have made them so tame. They're these chubby little harp-playing babies. I just don't understand where that idea came from. The presence of an angelic being would strike fear in your heart if you were to see one today. The splendor, the power, the presence that is so other than us confronts these shepherds. But as usual, when an angelic being encounters a human, he gives assurance. And this angel says, "Fear not." And then he tells them what his message contains. He brings a message of good news for them, and good news that should bring great joy as they understand its message. And notice how relevant this message is. He says, "For unto you, you shepherds," and then he also says, "this day," or "today this is taking place." This is not a message about just how things have always been. This is a message that something radical is happening right now, this day, and it is happening for them and for all the people. Well, what is happening? Someone has been born. And then the angel goes on to identify this baby with three of the weightiest phrases in the Bible, all smashed together. He says that he is Savior, Christ, the Lord. That first term there, Savior, it was used of the judges, but more often it was used to speak of the Lord himself when he would come as the deliverer of his people. He's the warrior deliverer God who will come to rescue his people. And so this baby is coming as a deliverer, but he's also the Christ. Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, this chosen one who would bring about the Lord's will. But not only is he the Messiah, but he's also Lord. This title, Lord, is what's used all throughout the Old Testament to speak of Yahweh himself. God himself is the Lord. And here we see the kingly status of this Messiah. But Luke is also tipping his hat at what will become more clear. He is the Messiah who is also the Lord himself. He is a divine Messiah who has come to his people. And then the angel gives a sign. They would see something that would be a confirmation of this message that they had heard. Now, we're so familiar with this story that the paradox of this sign is almost lost on us. We just kind of move right on to these words. But let it sink in for a moment that this angel has said three of the most weighty terms imaginable about this baby. He is Savior, Christ, and Lord. And then he says, "And here will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby in swaddling cloths in a manger." What a radical paradox that this Lord of glory would come in such a lowly way. And while they're still processing this information, it's as though a curtain goes up, and this single angel who's been out in front of the curtain with heavenly glory shining down upon him, all of a sudden what is revealed is the rest of the heavenly army that has joined him in this task. Look with me at verse 13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." We're not sure how many angels there were that day, but the phrase "the multitude," he's joined by a multitude of the heavenly hosts. What it's saying is there was a great group of angels that's actually just a part or a representative of the entire heavenly host. But they had joined with this angel in declaring this message and singing this song. And this phrase, "the heavenly host," may be relatively lost on us. I mean, what is a heavenly host? A host is someone who invites you over and kind of takes care of things or helps you find a seat, maybe a heavenly group. But this host term is a term for a military unit or an army. And so what we have here is a part of the heavenly army shows up, but they show up to declare praise to God and deliver a heavenly message. And their song tells us what is happening at that moment in two places at the same time with the birth of Christ. First of all, notice it tells us what is happening in the highest. And as Mark said earlier, the Gloria in Excelsis is the Latin from glory in the highest. And what's happening here, speaking of the highest is another way of speaking about heaven. And we find out that glory is being given in heaven, and it is being given to God. Glory to God in the highest. The heavens, at the birth of this child, are erupting with glory and praise to God over what has taken place. But then also, while the heavens are rejoicing, something is also taking place on earth. We see on earth, peace is being accomplished. And this peace is happening among a particular group of people. Sometimes we've heard it translated peace on earth and goodwill to men. The King James translates it that way. Handel's Messiah sings it that way. But that's based on some documents, and later we found some more authoritative, accurate documents that translate it as that it is this goodwill is among those with whom he is pleased. This peace is coming to those with whom God is pleased. And this makes sense with what we've heard before with Mary's Magnificat. These are the God-fearers in Mary's song. It's a way that Jewish people would speak of his chosen ones. The chosen ones of God are receiving peace at the birth of this Messiah. And it's not just peace in terms of a cessation of conflict, although that's part of it. The conflict would lessen. But this declaration of peace is really a declaration of shalom. It's true peace. It's heavenly peace. It's bringing things about to the way that they were supposed to be, that they were created to be. And now this shalom, this heavenly peace, has broken in with the coming of this child. If we step back for a moment and think about the significance of such a short song, it really just gives us two glimpses of what's happening in heaven and what God is doing here on earth. And we're so familiar with it that its message can quickly be lost on us. But let's pause for a moment just to consider the wonder of what this song is really saying. Imagine coming to this song for the first time. Imagine having this song when you're scared out of your mind, encountering the heavenly glory of God and an army of angels saying, "This is the message that has come to you from God. This is the message that heaven is singing right now." It's a message of glory to God in the highest, that there is a God who is in the highest heavens, and he is receiving glory and praise. Right there, it just reorients us and takes us out of this world that's so focused on ourselves and what we see. And it reminds us of this other dimension of something that's taken place that is so much larger than us. And it echoes within our hearts that we were designed to bring glory and praise to this God who is in the highest heavens. But not only is God receiving glory and praise as he's in the highest, but that glory and that praise is bound up with what he's decided to do here on earth in the ordinariness of our lives. The glory and the praise is coming forth because he has declared that peace would happen on earth. And it reminds us as we just step back and we realize that this union that was supposed to be so great and so glorious between heaven and earth, God dwelling among his people in perfect harmony forever, that it has been shattered by sin, but that this creator still cares and is intervening and is acting on behalf of what is taking place on earth. And that his mission that brings him glory is that he would proclaim peace, that shalom would once again come to his creation that has been ravaged by sin and the curse and the fall. And this heavenly shalom is experienced by a particular group of people, that there are people on earth with whom he is pleased. As we think again of the ravages of sin, as we think of how we have rebelled in our hearts against God, as we think of how we have continued in the sins of our father Adam, what a crazy phrase it is for God to even be able to say that there are those on earth with whom he is pleased. And we know that part of what this song is saying is it's anticipating what Christ will do to make the situation where God can truly be pleased with people who are sinners because of the work of Christ, not because of anything that they have done, but because of his perfect work on their behalf, received by faith and his payment for their sins. There are people on earth with whom God can truly say he is pleased because he is pleased with them in Christ, because Christ has brought peace and shalom has broken into this lost and fallen world. It's a short song, but it's a song of the entire gospel, isn't it? It's glory to God in the highest, and the whole highlight of this song, the whole subject of the song, the centerpiece of this symphony is this Christ child who's lying in a manger. Well, what is the response to such an amazing song, such an amazing message that's declared to these shepherds? Well, let's notice this response as we continue on in verses 15 through 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 15 says, "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Did you notice that just in these few verses, we see three responses taking place? First, we notice the response of the shepherds. Did you catch the excitement that's there as all of a sudden the glory disappears, the message is gone, and they're left to decide what they do in response to what they have just heard? In verse 15, "Let us go and let us see this thing that has happened." They already believe that it's true. In verse 16, it says, "They went with haste." They ran off and just left their flocks while they went to go see what had happened. And verse 17 says, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them." And what we infer from this is, as they see the Christ child there, they bring news to Mary and Joseph of what the angels have said concerning the birth of this child. But then also, we come to see that they told others as well. As verse 18 then says, all who heard it, they heard this message from the shepherds of what the shepherds had heard and what the shepherds had seen. And then in verse 20, it says that the shepherds returned. And what are they doing? They're glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The shepherds are excited. They go, they see, and when they see, they tell the news of what God is doing and what has been told to them. Some call the shepherds the first evangelists. They hear God's message through the angels. They see the sign confirmed to them, and then they excitedly make it known. And all the while, they're glorifying and praising God for the wonder of what he is doing now through this child's birth. Isn't it fascinating that those who aren't even allowed to be legal witnesses in a court of law are the first to attest to the birth of the Son of God as he's come to earth? But the shepherds, as we mentioned, they also told others. We see their response, but then we also see the response of the others in verse 18. "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them." Their response of wonder is a term that speaks of amazement of a word or a work of God. Whoa, that's wondrous. That's amazing that has happened. But the term is ambiguous as to whether or not that wonder actually leads to faith. Wonder can overcome anyone who has seen or heard something that is amazing. And sometimes it is the first step in a journey of believing the wonder of that news. But as we see as the rest of the Gospels unfold and as we look throughout Christian history, there are often many moments of wonder that don't amount to saving faith. And we're not sure about all these who have heard, but we do know they were caught up in a sense of wonder of what was taking place. But then we read about Mary's response. Notice in verse 19 what it says. It says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." It's interesting that verse 19 starts with that the connecting word, but, that's a contrast between the crowd's wonder and Mary's pondering. The crowds wonder, but Mary treasures and ponders. And we're supposed to notice that something different is taking place there. That term that's used for treasured up is used in Genesis to speak of Jacob trying to figure out Joseph's dreams about him and his rule over his brothers. It's a term that really means ruminating or mulling over. So she's treasuring up, but she's also mulling over these things that she has seen and heard. But not only is she ruminating over them, but she's also pondering them in her heart. That term ponder, we could also translate it, she's scrutinizing them. She's wrestling with them. She's trying to think through how these things actually fit together of what she has heard and what she sees taking place with the birth of this baby who's lying in a feeding trough. Daryl Bach, who has a great commentary on Luke, said he translates the phrase this way, and I think this is so helpful. Mary was pondering these matters, trying to put them together in her heart. She's trying to figure out what all of this means. And it's not that Mary at this point has it all figured out, but it's the presence of this wrestling with the meaning of the Christ child that's important. She's seeking to truly understand the significance of what has happened in Jesus' birth, both for her personally and for the rest of the world. So in this passage, we saw the three responses to this heavenly song, and it calls us to consider our response to this heavenly message as well. Because do you realize that this morning, like with the shepherds, good news has come to you today? It's come in a far less flashy way, and I'd imagine the angel's voice sounded much more authoritative than mine presently does. But a message of good news was heralded, a message of peace that, when properly understood, brings great joy, a message of a Savior who has come to take on the very problem that has rid the earth of its shalom. Our sin, that he came to suffer and die and be raised again so that the conflict, the alienation, all of that could be overcome and that peace could one day flow between men and God. You see, this message has been proclaimed this morning, and do you realize that every week we actually see signs of this reality of the peace with God? In the bread, in the cup, they point not just to Christ's birth, but to his finished work of bringing about this peace. And so this news, when it's rightly understood, we should respond like the shepherds. We should be those who are glorifying and praising God, and we should be telling others of this amazing heavenly news. But so often, I find that many of us feel like those others in the passage who heard that news. And they wondered. Maybe on Sunday, maybe at Christmas time, we hear this message and we have a sense of wonder. That's amazing that God would do that. But it's a wonder that quickly fades. When you leave church, when the Christmas season is over, it's a flash in a pan. It's news that's exciting, but then you're just on to the next thing. Why is it that this wonder can so quickly fade? Why is it that our hearts are so quick to go cold over such amazing news? Well, could it be that other songs and other soundtracks are what are louder in our minds? We may hear this heavenly song on Sundays. We may hear it echoed loud and clear at Christmas. But as we go from here, as we go out those doors, as we get in our cars, we change the station, and different songs fill our minds and our hearts. What are the songs that shape your heart as you live your life? Are they songs filled with the busyness and cares of this life? Go here, go there, do this, do that, be significant, be important, live a life that matters. Are they songs that promise solutions to the problems that you face? You need to have a successful relationship. You need to solve the political crisis. You need to somehow have purpose and meaning in this life. Are they songs about trivial things that promise to satisfy your soul? Maybe having the perfect Christmas, or getting the right stuff, or the comfort of another cookie, or the buzz of just one more drink. You see, maybe it's not even an actual song that derives all of our attention and focus. But maybe it's just the melancholy refrain of the lack of shalom that we see in this world. Maybe what's so loud in your mind and your heart is this overwhelming awareness of the curse and how things are not how they are supposed to be. Dealing with an ailing body, countless hospital visits, the loneliness brought about through great loss, conflicts and fights and arguments and sin and battling it and silence in the cold shoulder. Maybe these are the relentless refrain that you notice the most in your life from day to day. But do you realize that the Gloria Excelsis is a song that is bigger than all of these melodies? It's a song that is grander than all of these refrains. And in fact, it subsumes all of these human experience into this symphony of what God is redemptively doing in this world. And it enables us, as our hearts resonate with that song, to be able to face whatever may come our way. It makes sense of this world, and it equips us to be able to respond in a way that's in accord with the greater song of what God is doing in heaven and on earth. So think for a moment with me as we bring this to a close of what difference this simple song would make if it were the song of your heart as you go through life as you know it. The phrase, glory to God in the highest, and all the ordinariness and the mundane and even the chaotic, it's a phrase that lifts our eyes that something grander is going on, that we have been created to bring God glory, that whatever we face right now in this moment, whatever is perplexing us, there is a way that we can respond that brings glory to God. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do it in a way that brings glory to God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Glory to God in the highest. Reorients my life and how I understand the situations that are in front of me. And then he is bringing peace on earth through Jesus Christ. When the world seems too broken to ever be fixed, let this song of heavenly shalom that is coming restore confidence in your heart that one day things will be okay. Shalom and peace are coming one day. And likewise, when others promise to fix everything, if you just do this or that and it will fix it, remember that this peace only comes through Jesus Christ. And it will only be here in its fullness when he returns and wrongs are made right and a new heavens and new earth is ours forever. But when this ongoing lack of peace feels like it's going to swallow you up, remember that this peace has begun in you even now. That even now, because of the work of Christ, there is peace between you and God because sins are forgiven, righteousness given, and favor and blessing bestowed upon you. Peace means that God's favor is upon you and he is smiling upon you. And he's enabling us even now by his Spirit, whatever we may face, to have a supernatural peace that passes all understanding, a peace that makes no sense in the world as we see it, but it makes sense when the heavenly song is what's resonating within our hearts. And the Spirit produces a peace within us that's a beacon of this heavenly peace in a world that's filled with ongoing chaos. You see, peace has come to earth through Christ, and it makes a difference in how we live in this world. And then finally, that last phrase, this peace is for those with whom he is pleased. Do you realize that part of the message of this heavenly song is that if you are in Christ, God is pleased with you? You think of the glory of an army of angels breaking forth to declare a message, and part of what they're saying is, God is pleased with those who are in Christ and have experienced his peace. If God is pleased with you, then nothing you do can ever change that. His face has smiled upon you. You have his favor, his esteem, his love. What difference does that make in your life? And knowing now that everything he is doing in this world, which is all for his glory, glory to God in the highest, everything he is doing in this world is also for your good, because you are one with whom he is pleased because of Christ. How would having this simple song flowing up in our hearts change how we view life? What would it look like to fight sin as those with whom the Father is pleased already? What would it look like to approach our days caring most about the glory of God? What would it look like to endure suffering and trials as those who already know heavenly peace? If only that refrain was more and more in our hearts. But how do we do that? And that's where Mary's example is actually so helpful to us. I used to think that those words about Mary treasuring everything in her heart was just part of her motherly experience. These kind of nice sentimental words. It's like Luke's trying to say she was scrapbooking it, but they didn't know what scrapbooking was. And so he just kind of said she just scrapbooked in her heart about what was going on. I thought those are nice words for Mary. But you know, all throughout Luke's account, Mary is held forth as a model disciple. She's not held forth as another mediator. She's not held forth as someone to be venerated, but she is one who responds in faith and obedience to what God is doing. And if that's the case, is it possible that what Mary was doing is actually what we need to be doing as well in order to more fully experience heaven's song in our life? Is it possible that this treasuring and pondering is what faithful disciples are called to do? To wrestle with what it means about what God has told us he has done and is doing for us in Jesus, and to try and put those things together in our heart with how we see this life and with how we live in this present world. Isn't that just another way of saying what Paul says about being transformed by the renewal of our minds? Isn't treasuring them up and pondering them in our hearts just another way of Paul when he prays for the Ephesians that they would grasp the dimensions of God's love for them in Christ? Perhaps the call for us this Christmas is that we would ponder the significance of the Gloria Excelsis, to ponder this heavenly melody and what it tells us and how that shapes the rest of our life. As interesting as it may be, it really doesn't make much difference to know what music someone else is listening to. It can be a fun little hobby you may have if you're a nosy person. But the songs that are playing in heaven are songs that change the world. And when we listen to them and when we respond to them in faith, we are changed as well. May God make us people who are more and more changed by these songs of our Savior that we've seen in Luke's account. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this glimpse of heaven that we received in the song from the angels. We confess how quickly our hearts go astray to various cares and concerns. We pray that this Christmas, but also Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you would build in us a firmer confidence and faith, resonating in our hearts with this message of what you have done for us as your people, and that we would be filled with joy and rejoicing and glorifying and praising God and that that would flow out of us into how we speak with others, that we could be a light for them in the darkness. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.